of a series that I'm doing called Becoming a Christian Adult. And if you were not here last week for the first part, I would encourage you to please pick up a tape of it after we're done, because much of what's said there is foundational to what I will say today and in the course of the next few weeks. The scripture read this morning from the book of Amos, I'm going to repeat. This is the New Revised Standard. I'm reading chapter 5, verses 18 through 24, book of Amos. Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the host and rested a house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? And this is God speaking. And listen to what he says. This is extraordinary. I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I'm chastened by these words, and I suspect many of us are. What is being said here is that any of us can put on the show of worship. We can do the appointed festivals and the sacrifices and the praise. And if in the midst of all of that religious expression, we have not understood the fundamentals of the heart of God about justice and mercy, it is of no moment to him at all, of no meaning. And so this week, in Becoming a Christian Adult, I want to look at justice. Justice. Last week I talked a bit about righteousness, and I said that righteousness is harmony with God's will. It's not a kind of militaristic or legalistic obedience to an arbitrary set of rules, which is how many of us, I think, hear the idea of this is how it is when we act as responsible, mature adults or as mature Christians, that somehow it's this bound state in which there's very little freedom, and maybe we can just move our feet a little bit, but we're wrapped almost in a straitjacket of rules and regulations. Scripture doesn't know anything of that idea. But I know that I, and I suspect many of us, have that idea about what it means to act in a mature way or be an adult, be a Christian adult, that somehow it's a straitjacketed view of life, and it is nothing of the sort. Righteousness, as it's used in Scripture, relates directly to justice. Righteousness, being right like this, means to be in harmony with God's will, to be conformed to it, to be moving as God directs and desires in our lives. And Jesus says of God that God is love. And so righteousness and justice and acting in obedience to God's will and being in harmony with God's will is all about love. But love isn't a simple greeting card emotion. That's not what it's about at all. It doesn't mean, well, just have a little happy feeling in yourself somewhere emotionally for other people. Love isn't like that at all. Love is an extraordinary concept given to us by God, and love is the extraordinary thing which God is. And love includes not just the kinds of kindness that we would recognize, mercy and grace and kind words toward each other, but it also includes justice, that which is right, the care of those who are in need and who are oppressed. That's why God, in that verse from Amos, says, "I have no interest in your festivals, no interest in your songs of praise or your worship. Let justice roll down." When we live that way, then the praise matters. Then the worship matters. Then the festivals matter. Then God desires and hears them and fills them with His presence. I went and looked in a book called The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by a fellow named Elwell. This is generally an extraordinarily good book, The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology and The Evangelical Dictionary of the Bible. Both really, really wonderful, large insights into Scripture and into theology. And I went and looked up justice and justification. Justification, as it's used by Christians, means that we have salvation, we have forgiveness, we have freedom, we have pardon for our sins because we are justified by Jesus. We are made right with God by Jesus. We are justified by His sacrifice, by His holiness, not by acts of our own. Salvation, justification, that's that sense. And in this Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, there are pages explaining justification. Properly, there should be. There are two paragraphs on justice. That's wrong. And if you look at Scripture and study where Scripture addresses justice, the number of places where it's discussed and what it says overwhelms those given over to justification. It even outnumbers those given over to salvation and the idea of salvation. And if you think about it, there's a distinction here. Salvation and justification is what God does for me. That's really important. Justice is what I do in the way I live and the way I treat others. It is God acting through me so that others might be loved and blessed. That's justice. You don't get one without the other. Now you might say, well, you know what Jesus did, He paid the price. It was nothing that I did. After all, it isn't works that saves me, it was Jesus that saved me. That's all right. But nowhere in Scripture, in none of the words of Jesus or Paul or Peter or any of the other authors, is there the slightest notion of the concept that once I'm forgiven, nothing else is required of me. In fact, the verse we heard from Amos today makes it quite clear that God does require something from us. And what He requires, among many other things, but very large in God's view, is justice. Exodus 23:1. God's counsel for us, not just for the Israelites at the time, for the Jews wandering, but for us, Exodus 23, verse 1, do not pass along false reports. Do not cooperate with evil people by telling lies on the witness stand. Do not join a crowd that intends to do evil. When you're on the witness stand, do not be swayed in your testimony by the opinion of the majority. Do not slant your testimony in favor of a person just because that person is poor. That's interesting. Think about that. Do not slant your testimony in favor of a person just because that person is poor. If you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey that has strayed away, take it back to its owner. Your enemy's ox or donkey or iPod. Your enemy's iPod. Take it back, he says. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you struggling beneath a heavy load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and offer to help. Gosh, do we do this? When we have an enemy who is struggling under a heavy load, whatever that heavy load is, do we stop and offer to help? Or do we chuckle to ourselves at the suffering which our enemy is undergoing? Latter, right? It's the second one. We go, well, too bad for him. Maybe if he'd been a little better person and he hadn't done the things that he'd done, he wouldn't be suffering in this way. We'll just have to let him suffer. But God's counsel is, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you struggling beneath a heavy load, do not walk by. Instead, stop and offer to help. Do not twist justice against people simply because they are poor. A little bit ago he said, don't testify in favor of someone just because they are poor. And now the other side of this, do not twist justice against people simply because they are poor. Verse 7, keep away from falsely charging anyone with evil. Never put an innocent or honest person to death. Never, he says, put an innocent or honest person to death. I will not allow anyone guilty of this to go free. Take no bribes, for a bribe makes you ignore something that you clearly see. A bribe always hurts the cause of the person who is in the right. Deuteronomy. Excuse me. Chapter 10, verse 17. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and takes no bribes. God, in describing himself, says he shows no partiality and he takes no bribes. He gives justice to orphans and widows. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. You too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. How would any of our opinions about foreigners in our land be changed if we actually listen to what God has to say here about foreigners? And the truth is, every last one of us, my ancestors at least, was once a foreigner in this land. Even the Native Americans probably came over the bridge at the Bering Straits from Asia. All of us were foreigners in this land at one time. I'm happy my ancestors, as foreigners, were able to make it in this country. But now that we've got it, I'm going to keep it. You too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt, and of God he shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. We want to know what God's justice looks like. We read these descriptions of how he talks about himself, how his prophets talk about him. Psalm 11, starting in verse 5. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates everyone who loves violence. He rains down blazing coals on the wicked, punishing them with burning sulfur and scorching winds. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves justice. Now listen to this next sentence. Those who do what is right will see his face. So justice is not just an obligation which God gives us in fulfillment of all of the blessing which he has given us in our creation and our salvation. It also is a prerequisite to seeing his face. Jesus similarly said in Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart will see the face of God. And that maybe opens up for us what it means to be pure in heart, and that is that we love justice. We care for the widow and the orphan and the oppressed, however it is that that oppression happens, whatever political category they are in, whatever religious category they are in, whatever sociological category they are in. Those who are oppressed, we are instructed to care for and to see that they get justice. Proverbs 28, starting in verse 7. A poor person who oppresses the poor is like a pounding rain that destroys the crop. To reject the law is to praise the wicked. To obey the law is to fight them. Evil people don't understand justice, but those who follow the Lord understand completely. It is better to be poor and honest than rich and crooked. Shouldn't this be course number one in college? Just that one sentence. It is better to be poor and honest than rich and crooked. And then in verse 9, Proverbs 28, verse 9, this extraordinary statement. The prayers of a person who ignores the law, and by this it means the law of God, the prayers of a person who ignores the law are despised. Does God hear all prayers? Yes. But he despises some of them. We heard that even in the reading from Amos. This isn't a Hallmark greeting card. This isn't just brightness and light. There's hard stuff being said here, but it's true, and we need to take it to heart. All of us, me included. Proverbs 31 and verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those who are perishing. Yes, speak up for the poor and helpless and see that they get justice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the orphan, fight for the rights of widows. Come now, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained as red as crimson, I can make you as white as wool. That's the next sentence. That's the one we hear. No matter how deep your sins are, they can be forgiven and you can be made white as wool. And thank God, that is wonderful, wonderful good news. But we can't divorce it from the sense of God's will in the very sentence that precedes it. Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the orphan, fight for the rights of widows. That's the sentence before. Micah 6, starting in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I prevent my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Finally, this piece from Scripture, from Jesus in Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. In Luke, it's said this way in verse 11, chapter 42, Jesus says, But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. The Wesley brothers had a small group in Oxford, what later became known as Methodism. And this small group of Christians, what would be called evangelicals, who met at Oxford, had this goal in life that they would live holy lives. Well, they knew that they were sinful. They knew they would sin again. They were not foolish about things like that. But they desired that they could live lives which were holy, in harmony with God's will. And so they gathered together, they studied Scripture together, they prayed together, and they worked together, and I'll come back to that, so that their lives might be holy and acceptable before God. Not so they would be saved. They were already saved. They'd already received the justification of Jesus. They'd already received the salvation of Jesus. They knew that. But now they were trying to live out the consequences of that salvation. And so they began what they called, what their critics called, the Holy Club of Oxford. The critics in the church, looked at them and their desire to live holy lives in obedience to God's will. And the critics in the church said, Aha, the Holy Club at Oxford. They considered what they were doing silly and pretentious and pious. And it made no sense to them at all. And so they laughed about them and called them the Holy Club of Oxford, the Holy Club. And the Wesley brothers, with a great sense of irony and a great sense of humor, said, Good name, we'll keep it. And so they called it the Holy Club at Oxford. The Holy Club at Oxford changed England, because all of those believers there read Scripture. They read about salvation and justification, and they read about justice. And they taught and lived out both. They traveled the entire countryside. They started homes for women who were caught in prostitution, so that they could come out of prostitution and live and be restored and given skills that they could use to have other careers. They did this for thousands of women. They went into the prisons and started small groups with the prisoners and taught them the gospel and redeemed the lives of the prisoners. They went to the docks, among the most evil places in England, and met with the sailors as they came in on their ships and taught them the gospel and the good news and how to live lives of justice as well as lives that were saved and redeemed. Thousands of these missions all over England were started by this little holy club at Oxford. And one of the members of that holy club was a man named William Wilberforce, who, understanding what the gospel had to say about justice, went to Parliament, where he was a member, and introduced a bill to ban the slave trade. Because the Holy Club at Oxford, those laughed about because of their desire genuinely to be in God's will, the Holy Club of Oxford read Scripture and said, slavery is wrong. That was not the opinion of the majority. And in fact, it produced an enormous amount of wealth, so why would I want to give that up? But the Holy Club at Oxford read Scripture and understood justice and understood the mandate for justice and said, slavery is wrong. And so William Wilberforce introduced the bill in Parliament to ban the slave trade, which is what England was feeding on. And it was defeated. And the year after that, he introduced the same bill again, and it was defeated. And the Methodists, not the Methodist Church, but the followers of this holy club at Oxford, began preaching in all of the little villages and hamlets and towns all over England, including about God's justice, and that slavery was wrong. And Wilberforce reintroduced the bill again, and they preached justice again, and the bill was defeated again. He introduced that bill every single year for 26 years. And in the 26th year, it passed. And the slave trade in England was ended. Now, there is much more extraordinary history that followed from that act, which I do not have time to share this morning, but I would encourage anybody to go and read about. The point is, if we truly understand what it is to be a Christian and to be a Christian adult, it is not just about salvation and justification, as important as those are, but it is what flows from that. And what flows from that is obedience to what God has said He requires from us, and that is that we do justice, that we love mercy, that we walk humbly with Him. That is to be in accord with His will. That is to be in harmony with His will. And we cannot truly be Christian adults, mature Christians, truly desiring to be what it is we have been made to be and desiring to live out our forgiveness and our salvation if we will not pursue justice, because God commands it of us. And it is His heart. It is the way God's love is made manifest in the world, that those who do not have voices would find voices in others. Those who are oppressed would find love and support from others. Those who are hurt would find redemption. Those who are falsely accused would be freed. That is part and parcel, fundamental, unavoidable, inextricably linked to every ounce of our salvation and forgiveness and our understanding of what it means when Jesus says, God is love. That is our positive obligation as Christians and as Christian adults. Lord, I pray that in every way in which I have failed to do this, I would be forgiven, and I pray for Your strength in the days and weeks and months, whatever time You have given me or us ahead of us, that we would live out what it is that You have taught us about Your justice. May we live in harmony, Lord, with Your will for us.